As I mentioned earlier today, it's been a couple weeks since last we were together. Last Sunday, we had our annual marriage retreat in Pigeon Forge, Gatlinburg, and some 60 couples from Antioch were there together, along with another 20 rural hill couples, and it just was a special time. Although I got some real snarky text messages from a few of you about a pulpit, something about Randy Patterson saying that this is not a real pulpit or something, and I don't know what all, but he and I've already had words. He said, "Do I want to take this outside?" And I said, "No, you're twice my size. I'll just, you know, text you meanly from a distance," and we laughed. But I was grateful that Randy helped out and led and preached. He always does a fantastic job. The week before that, we planned to have service, but there's this little thing called a snowstorm that came through. And there's a crew of you that I called. We're going to come out here and even try to get the parking lot ready, but we had some people much smarter than I come out and say, "Look, there's this layer of ice. There's no way to get that off without industrial machinery." And so, like many of you, our family invited friends over, many of you from church, and we gathered last Sunday at our house, or two Sundays ago at our house, and celebrated Jesus, broke bread, and took the fruit of the vine together and celebrated. And I know some of you did that as well. But as bad as it was here, did you see the reports of what happened just a little north of us between Louisville and Elizabethtown, Kentucky? Did you see this? I almost put a picture up on screen, but if you had watched, you would know that as bad as it was for some of us with 8 inches, there was a stretch of highway that was completely blizzarded in. People could not get out of their vehicles, could not get off the road. And for miles and miles, bumper to bumper, people were running out of gas. They stayed in their cars overnight. One news report I saw, the newscaster interviewed this young lady. Evidently, she was in a car with her husband. 3 children, 2 of them were twins, and they were toddlers. They said, "How was your experience overnight?" And the glare she gave him could have killed a man. In fact, what was interesting, she said, "Well, we didn't have any food, but worse, we didn't have any diapers. So it was a hungry, stinky night in our vehicle." She said, "The one thing, though, that I kept thinking about was I cannot wait to get home. I cannot wait to get into my house with my chair, with diapers to change my kids, with food, where there's a thermostat you can crank it up to 11 and just, I can't wait to get home." I've been thinking an awful lot about that these past few weeks. This message I had hoped to share 2 weeks ago, I want to finish this series this morning, because you need to understand that when we talk about coming home, I hope you have the exact same homesick hunger that this mama of 3 in a car overnight had just to get to her house. Because family, there is coming a day, Scripture says, when we will go home. And you understand, the address on your mailbox is not your permanent residence. And unless you and I remember that this place is only a temporary stopping point, we will never follow Jesus with the abandon that He calls us. Because when you know where your home is, you hold a lot less tightly to this world. And it gets you through some of those cold nights. This is what Jesus tells His friends in John chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me. It'll also be up here on screen behind me. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of your Savior and mine. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. For in my Father's house," say this with me, "are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Jesus tells His followers that He is preparing a place for you. with a people, and that's a promise. Let's pray together this morning. Father, as we remember not only the gift of life today, but the life to come, we remember who paid for it. And the truth that this life, as beautiful as it is and as hard as it is just a blip on the screen of eternity. May we be homesick for heaven, our eternal home. And for those who have yet to say, I want to go there, I pray this morning, you, Holy Spirit, would meet them right here in this place. The words I say cannot change a heart, but Lord, you can change every heart. So we pray that every heart would be open, that your word would be true, and that me and my meager ability would not get in the way of what you would have us hear. We pray this in the name of our Savior. And all those who agreed said, and all those who agreed said, amen. Amen. Folks, I want you to hear some this morning. We only have a few minutes together, so I'm going to be quick. But Jesus, in this moment, tells his followers about a place, a people, and a promise. You see, what you need to understand is when these words were written, they are very different than when you and I often hear them. Most of the time, when you hear these words, it's probably at a solemn graveside somewhere. Because these are comforting words, are they not? But understand that the first time when Jesus spoke these words was not when everything was solemn, when everything was still, when everything was very, very calm. Rather, he says these words on the eve of things getting very loud and very, very bad. You see, since chapter 11, Jesus in chapter 11 of John heals a man. His best friend brings him, or one of his best friends brings him back from the dead. His name was Lazarus. And so Lazarus is back from the dead. You'd think everyone would be overjoyed. But Jesus' critics, by the way, if Jesus had critics, you will have critics. Jesus' critics don't like this. In fact, if Jesus is starting to bring people back from the dead, then what other thing can they do to dissuade folks from following him? And so they put a plan into action to get rid of Jesus. So ever since chapter 11, Jesus knows that he is now on borrowed time. And he says to his followers the night before he is going to be betrayed, crucified, and murdered, there's a place, there's a people, and a promise for you. Because listen, folks, when you know things are about to get really, really bad, and Jesus did, didn't he? He could look through the corridors of time and he knew that these men who he loved so dearly, every one of them would give their lives for Jesus. Most of them would die a brutal death. One, John, the man who wrote these words, is the only one that we believe through history actually died a natural death. And yet his death was not someplace around with family and friends, but it was in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea on an island by himself. You need to understand something. Jesus died for what he said and what he did. And if you and I follow Jesus very long, we will face the same opposition. Here's a simple point, obvious observation. If you are not facing opposition, you are not following Jesus. And so Jesus, knowing what's coming, he says words. And really, what do you say that will bring comfort in the days and the years to come? You tell them about a place, a people, and a promise. And so he begins in verse 2 with these words, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, Jesus says that I am preparing somewhere for you. Things are about to get very difficult, but because I prepare a place for you, because I am the one doing it, the world cannot touch it. Because the world did not give it to you, the world cannot take it away. I go to prepare a place for you. And he's not just speaking to those of them around the table, because in chapter 17, he makes a statement that these things that he prays, these things that he's talking about are not only for those there, but for those who are far off, who will one day hear. That's us. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now think about this. Every one of us wants a place. I mean, have you noticed this? I mean, our kids, one of the first words they learn is mine. That's mine. That's part of my stuff, my area, my place. My son is this master fort builder. He'll bring blankets and chairs and he'll create this space in our living room. And then if his little sister should even attempt to cross the line, that's my place, not your place. And then I remind him that his place is in my place. Let her in your place. But every one of us wants a place. In fact, tomorrow morning, some of you are going to be stuck on I-25 for an hour because some folks have the audacity to work in downtown Nashville but not leave their place of Murfreesboro or Smyrna. You take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Some of you are going, hey, you don't have to go to Smyrna. You can come to Antioch for that, right? But why do people stay? They will give up comfort. They will give up an easier commute. They will give up so many things simply because of a place. Folks, when you know where your place is, it will draw you to do things that are very uncomfortable and very dangerous at times because you say, it is worth the place that I have. And it starts at a really young age. We all want place. Think about it. How many of you remember the lunchtime cafeteria in school? Any of you remember, or have you just blocked out cafeteria time? Just wave at me if you remember the cafeteria growing up. You remember the cafeteria? Now, in the cafeteria, you've got all these different tables, correct? And there's one table that everyone wants to sit at. It's the cool kid. And then you almost say it with that cool kids table, right? And everyone wants to sit at the cool kids table. But not everyone gets to. So they have these other tables. So maybe you're not a cool kid, but you are special in your own right. Maybe you play an instrument. So there's the band table, right? Got a little tuba action over here. Okay. So maybe you sit at that table, or if you're, I was never at this kind of a crowd, but maybe you're more of the real smart kids, the mathletes, you know, you play chess and you can beat 12 grandmasters at the age of 2, and so you're at the mathletes table. Do I have any mathletes 4.0 averages ever? I see a few hands, it's reluctant, hello, okay, yo, don't worry, you'll be running the world later in life, it's okay. So you got other tables, right? You got the sports table, the jocks table. You got the maybe, I don't know, do you have goth still? I mean, that was back when, okay, I don't know. Maybe, or you got the preppy kids, or you got these different tables, and you even have a table for the geeks. Now, again, I'm not calling anyone a geek, but there is a table for the ones who kind of, they're there, right? And you say, well, I want to be at the cool kids table. And you say, I'd never want to be at the geek table. And you say, that's got to be the worst table to be at. And the truth is, that is not the worst table. The worst place to be in the cafeteria growing up is to not have a place in the cafeteria. Maybe you know what that was like. You moved to a new school. You don't know anyone. And you walk in through those doors, you have your tray, and you are just praying that somewhere there will be a space, maybe on the end of a table, you can scooch in without too much ridicule, too much pain, too much whatever, that you can get through that hour, because the worst place is to not have a place. Ever since Adam and Eve, by their rebellion against God, lost their place, their home in Eden, there has been this desire in humanity to have a place. To say, I need somewhere I can belong. Somewhere that I'm able to just be me. That chair I can sit in, that I can be in my stretchy pants and watch the game, and I can be myself and no one cares. I want a place. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, says, listen, the reason you do not feel like this world fits is because you are not made for this world. You understand that, right? Your soul, your very DNA made in the image of God does not fit the way it's supposed to in this world. That's why things that should satisfy you do not seem to ever satisfy. And He says, I know you need a place where you can just be you, where you don't have to put on a mask. Where you can be accepted, where you can know and be known. And He says, you may not have that in this world, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in this place, there's a door. And I want you to envision this. And on that door, your name is engraved in gold by the finger of God Almighty. And there's a place for you, and there's a welcome mat out front that says, come home. He says, I'm making a place for you. But not only that, here's the great news. It's not just that you get a place, you get to be a part of a people. Now I know for some of you introverts, some of you who really just enjoy your private time, you think, not sure I want that. Don't worry, I'm sure there will be a quiet zone in heaven for those of you who need it. But the fact is, Jesus goes on to say, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, why would there be many rooms if we're the only people there? Here's the point. Jesus is saying, this place, when you come into God's family, when you go into His house, you don't go by yourself, but you come into a family. There's many rooms. In fact, Jesus is using wedding language. All right, now listen, this is very important. Jesus is talking to them using Hebraic wedding language. The idea is that when a young man would find the woman that he was going to marry, the fathers would work together and come to an agreement on the price of the bride and all of the details. And once agreement was struck, the young man, the groom, would go off back to his daddy's home, and he would begin to prepare a place for his bride. You see, in their time, you did not go off and build your own home somewhere else. If you lived in the same town, you built onto daddy's house. And so as the family grew, as sons married, they would add rooms onto the daddy's house, and his house got bigger and bigger and bigger. Now I know some of you right now are getting a little cold sweat and those shakes because you're thinking, I know my in-laws, I don't want to live with all of those crazies. All right? Some of you are thinking, Evan, it's got a privacy fence and I have the key, right? You got to pick and choose who's in. Wrong. It's our Father's house. He gets to choose who comes home. He is the one who invites. He is the one who adopts. It is our Father who says, I have many rooms for many people, and I will draw them in. You get to be a part of it, but you're not the only ones. It's our Father's house. It's our Father's rules, isn't it? Now, I was reminded of this a number of years ago, many years ago, when there was just five of us in my family at the time. Mom, Dad, my older sister Megan, myself, and Emily. You'll notice, if you know my family, you notice there's this last person down here, not there yet, called Mary Grace, okay? Grace, because we needed it. Okay, so Mary, I'm kidding, this is not going to be on the podcast, right? We'll just cut that part out. Okay, so Mary was coming along, and I got to tell you, I was absolutely, absolutely torn up that we were about to have another person in our family. I thought five was the perfect number. And I mean, everything was perfect. We had the right number of seats in Dad's five-seat car. It's going to get messed up. The seats around the table fit just right. Bedtime routines were excellent. Life was good. And I can remember, no joke, many nights crying in my bed as Mom sat there, her stomach getting larger and larger. And I would beg her, please give her up for adoption. Or if not that, would you at least just keep her in there? I did not understand biology at the time, okay? And I just thought, this is going to ruin it. But the day came. Mary was born. And in the room there, I got to hold my baby sister. And I got to tell you, it changed my whole perspective. Now, did having Mary come into our family ruin everything? Yes, absolutely. It ruined everything. But that's beside the point. The point is, I did not get to choose who was in the family, only my parents. I did not get to choose my siblings, only my parents. I did not get to say, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. I like you, not so much. And you're sort of on the line. It is our Father who chooses who's in the family of God. Amen? This is where the church has got to be strong on truth, but relentless on grace. And recognize that it's by the same grace that God saved us, that He is saving others. And this is why family hospitality is such a big deal in the church. You realize hospitality, this love of stranger, this drawing the outsiders in was a cornerstone of the church. We often read these words of Jesus, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Say this with me, on earth as it is in heaven. You understand, when we practice hospitality, when we say to people who have no place, "You have a place," we are simply practicing on earth what is happening and will happen in heaven. Because our God, who said, "You have no place, but now I give you one," draws us in, and we get to do that to others. Isn't that cool? That we get to do what our God is doing. See, what would happen is people, they would come, and they knew to follow Jesus meant they would give up something. So they'd come and they'd say, "I follow Jesus, but because of it, I've now lost my mom and my daddy. They won't talk to me. They've kicked me out." And the early church would say, "You come on in. This man and this woman, they will be your mom and dad. You live with them." Someone would say, "I've lost my brothers and my sisters because following Jesus meant that I do things differently than the way they do things, and they will have nothing to do with me." And the church would say, "You come on in. We will be your brothers and we will be your sisters." You see, in Christ, what the world takes from you, Jesus gives back to you. And one of those things is He gives you a family, a people. In my Father's house are many, many rooms. And I need you to know, family, this morning, and if you're not a part of the church, we would love to be your people. And just go ahead, look around. This will scare you a bit, I know, but look, we would love to be your family. And in a crowd this size, I don't have to be very smart to know that some of you here really do not think that you have the right to be a part of any family, let alone the church family. And right now, you're already arguing with me, saying, "Josh, you do not know what I've done, where I've been, or what I have done with people, and the things I've done, and the monkeys on my back, and the weight I carry. You don't know. There's no way I could belong. And even if I was here physically, there's no way I could be honest about how things really are." Folks, you need to know something. Heaven and the church is not for perfect people, but for people who trust a perfect Savior. You think about this. One day we're going to get to heaven. You're going to get in your room and you're going to get unpacked. Although I don't know what you take. Maybe you just get there and then God says, "Here's all your clothes, here's your stuff." I don't know how it works. But you get settled in. You step out of your door, and to your left, there's the door for this man named Abraham. You know Abraham, this mountain of a man of faith. But if you actually read his story, you remember that he's a man who gave his wife away to other men, not once, but twice. That'll lend a discussion later, won't it? Because he was afraid of what others might do to him. But he's there. You go up the stairs, down the hall, and there's this man. You knock on his door, and David, the king of Israel, opens his door. You remember David, the giant slayer and the adulterous murderer. He's there. Noah, the man who built the ark, this great man of faith. And then the first thing he does after building the ark is he plants a vineyard, gets plastered, and something unfortunate and very weird and sick happens with he and his son. And yet he's mentioned. He'll be there. Rahab, the prostitute. This woman who sold her body for money is now in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She's there. And you go down to this other room and there's Peter. He's walking the hall. And this man who was with Jesus and yet once was called Satan by Jesus. Have you ever had that on your resume? The man who cursed and said, "I know nothing of this man, Jesus." But he's there. And there's a place for you there. There's a place for you here. See, Jesus says there's a place and there's a people. And it's not for perfect people, but those who trust in a perfect Savior. And then he ends with this very simple but very important thing. He says, "Yeah, there's a place, and yeah, you get a people. But I want to make you a promise," he says. He says these words. Go ahead. "I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. See, now this is where the rubber needs to meet the road for some of us. Jesus makes a very clear point here that yes, he's coming back. And if you're in Christ, this is the best news you can hear. But he also says that I will take you to be with me. See, you need to understand something about our faith and our understanding. We do not work our way to God. God came to us. You cannot, by good work, by a good reputation, by amount of money you earn, or the status you achieve, or the stuff you accumulate, you cannot make your way to God. The point of all this is that God in Jesus Christ came to us, and the only way home is in the loving arms of Jesus Christ. And he says, I promise, I'm coming back, and I'm going to bring you home. For every one of us who've lost someone, going through that really tough season right now, you got that phone call and you know the conversation that you're going to have tomorrow at work. You got the news from your doctor and you're starting to think through, what are my next steps? See, for every one of us who are in Christ, we have the promise that our Savior is coming back and he's going to take us home. So this is where we kind of need to focus for a moment. Are you headed home? Do you have this relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him? See, you need to understand what we talk about here is not theory, but this has eternal consequences. And if you're in Christ, then the days and weeks to come, the difficult, the long nights, the cold evenings, those moments where things just seem broken and falling apart, and you're literally stuck, you don't know how to get out. For those in Christ, this is good news and hope. For those who have yet to come, though, you can. And Jesus simply says, come home. He implores you, come home.